Good morning and welcome to church, everyone, including visitors, especially this special worship service where we also witness the baptism of Jill and Ellie's child. Please join in singing How Firm a Foundation.
Our help is in the name of the Lord who made the heavens and the earth. Grace be unto you in peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ through the communion of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Congregation, we continue
second
with the worship
time
of God this morning.
Reminder so again turning that they're singing at the Bradley Center immediately following the service.
The Lord,
our call to worship
presence,
this afternoon comes from Psalm 27, verses 11
and joyful
through 14.
The rock
where we read, "Do not hide your face from me."
We sing
I'm sorry. Teach me your way, O Lord, and lead me in a smooth path because of my enemies. Do not deliver me to the will of my adversaries, for false witnesses have risen against me, and such as breathe out violence. I would have lost heart unless I had believed that I would see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Wait.
Following the hearing of the law of our God, we will sing together from Psalter 110, 110, and you'll notice that it's worded in a prayer to God. Thy tender mercies, O my Lord, withhold not, I implore, but let thy kindness and thy truth preserve me evermore. May that be our prayer as we respond to hearing God's holy law, and if we are convicted of our sin, of our unrighteousness, and so it causes us to cry out to God for his tender mercies and for that righteousness which is in our Lord Jesus Christ. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, you nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your male servant, nor your female servant, nor your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long upon the land which the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, nor his male servant, nor his female servant, nor his ox, nor his donkey, nor anything that is your neighbor's. Our Lord Jesus Christ showed the true spiritual intent behind the law of God, and in doing so, he actually intensified the call of the law to live in pleasing to the Lord. When he was asked, which is the greatest commandment in the law? And you remember how the Lord Jesus answered, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment, and the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Let us respond by singing from Psalter 110. Of the Apostles, and we will begin our reading at Acts 10, verse 1, and We'll read all the way through 11, verse 18. I know it's an extensive scripture reading, but it really belongs as one piece. We call this the Acts of the Apostles, but actually it's what Jesus continued to do through his apostles, because, of course, the human author of this book is Luke, and he wrote the book, or the gospel, according to Luke, also under the inspiration of God. And this is, you might say, the second book of his epistle, in the sense that he continues what he had begun to do in Luke, and at the end of chapter 24, it ends with the ascension, and Acts 1 begins with the ascension, and so he continues the story. But it's really one story of the redemptive work of our Lord Jesus, which he continues to do through the apostles, and it's recorded in the book of Acts for us. We read from Acts chapter 10. Let us begin at verse 1. There was a certain man in Caesarea called Cornelius, a centurion of what was called the Italian regiment, a devout man, and one who feared God with all his household, who gave alms generously to the people and prayed to God always. About the ninth hour of the day, he saw clearly in a vision an angel of God coming in and saying to him, "Cornelius." And when he observed him, he was afraid and said, "What is it, Lord?" So he said to him, "Your prayers and your alms have come up for a memorial before God. Now send men to Joppa and send for Simon, whose surname is Peter. He is lodging with Simon, a tanner, whose house is by the sea. He will tell you what you must do." And when the angel who spoke to him had departed, Cornelius called two of his household servants and a devout soldier from among those who waited on him continually. So when he had explained all these things to them, he sent them to Joppa. The next day, as they went on their journey and drew near the city, Peter went up on the housetop to pray about the sixth hour. Then he became very hungry and wanted to eat, but while they made ready, he fell into a trance and saw heaven opened and an object like a great sheet bound at the four corners, descending to him and let down to the earth. In it were all kinds of four-footed animals of the earth and wild beasts, creeping things, and birds of the air. And a voice came to him, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." But Peter said, "Not so, Lord, for I have never eaten anything common or unclean." And a voice spoke to him again the second time, "What God has cleansed, you must not call common." This was done three times, and the object was taken up into heaven again. Now while Peter wondered within himself what this vision which he had seen meant, behold, the men who had been sent from Cornelius had made inquiry for Simon's house and stood before the gates. And they called and asked whether Simon, whose surname was Peter, was lodging there. While Peter thought about the vision, the Spirit said to him, "Behold, three men are seeking you. Arise, therefore, go down and go with them, doubting nothing, for I have sent them." Then Peter went down to the men who had been sent to him from Cornelius and said, "Yes, I am he whom you seek. For what reason have you come?" And they said, "Cornelius, the centurion, a just man, one who fears God and has a good reputation among all the nation of the Jews, was divinely instructed by a holy angel to summon you to his house and to hear words from you." Then he invited them in and lodged them. On the next day, Peter went away with them, and some brethren from Joppa accompanied him. And the following day, they entered Caesarea. Now Cornelius was waiting for them and had called together his relatives and close friends. As Peter was coming in, Cornelius met him and fell down at his feet and worshipped him. But Peter lifted him up, saying, "Stand up, I myself am also a man." And as he talked with him, he went in and found many who had come together. Then he said to them, "You know how unlawful it is for a Jewish man to keep company or go to one of another nation. But God has shown me that I should not call any man common or unclean. Therefore I came without objection. As soon as I was sent for, I asked then, 'For what reason have you sent for me?' So Cornelius said, 4 days ago I was fasting until this hour. And at the ninth hour I prayed in my house, and behold, a man stood before me in bright clothing and said, Cornelius, your prayer has been heard, and your alms are remembered in the sight of God. Send therefore to Joppa and call Simon here, whose surname is Peter. He is lodging in the house of Simon, a tanner by the sea. When he comes, he will speak to you. So I sent to you immediately, and you have done well to come. Now therefore we are all present before God to hear all the things commanded you by God. Then Peter opened his mouth and said, In truth, I perceive that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, whoever fears him and works righteousness is accepted by him. The word which God sent to the children of Israel, preaching peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. That word you know, which was proclaimed throughout all Judea and began from Galilee after the baptism which John preached, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power, who went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. And we are witnesses of all things which he did, both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem, whom they killed by hanging on a tree. Him God raised up, and the third day showed him openly, not to all people, but to witnesses chosen before God, even to us who ate and drank with him after he arose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that it is he who was ordained by God to be the judge of the living and the dead. To him all prophets witness that through his name whoever believes in him will receive remission of sins. While Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who heard the word, and those of the circumcision who believed were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also. For they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. Then Peter answered, Can anyone forbid water that these should not be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have? And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. Then they asked him to stay a few days. Now the apostles and brethren who were in Judea heard that the Gentiles had also received the word of God. And when Peter came up to Jerusalem, those of the circumcision contended with him, saying, You went into uncircumcised men and ate with them. But Peter explained it to them in order from the beginning, saying, I was in the city of Joppa praying, and in a trance I saw a vision, an object descending like a great sheet let down from heaven by four corners, and it came to me. When I observed it intently and considered, I saw four-footed animals of the earth, wild beasts, creeping things, and birds of the air. And I heard a voice saying to me, Rise, Peter, kill and eat. But I said, Not so, Lord, for nothing common or unclean has at any time entered my mouth. But the voice answered me again from heaven, What God has cleansed, you must not call common. Now this was done three times, and all were drawn up again into heaven. At that very moment, three men stood before the house where I was, having been sent to me from Caesarea. Then the Spirit told me to go with them, doubting nothing. Moreover, these six brethren accompanied me, and we entered a man's house. And he told us how he had seen an angel standing in his house, who said to him, Send men to Joppa, and call for Simon, whose surname is Peter. Excuse me. Excuse me. And he told us how he had seen an angel standing in his house, who said to him, Send men to Joppa and call for Simon, whose surname is Peter, who will tell you words by which you and all your household will be saved. And as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell upon them, as upon us at the beginning. Then I remembered the word of the Lord, how he said, John indeed baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit. If therefore God gave them the same gift as he gave us when we believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could withstand God? When they heard these things, they became silent, and they glorified God, saying, Then God has also granted to the Gentiles repentance to life. So far the reading of God's word. Our text will be Acts chapter 10, a longer passage than I usually preach from, but we will have the entire chapter as our text this morning for this special service, this baptismal service, and we will proceed with the administration of baptism at this time. So if you turn in your Psalters to page 126, you find the form for the administration of baptism. 126, and we will read from that form. The principal parts of the doctrine of holy baptism are these three. First, that we with our children are conceived and born in sin, and therefore are children of wrath, insomuch that we cannot enter into the kingdom of God except that we are born again. This, the dipping in or sprinkling with water, teaches us whereby the impurity of our souls is signified, and we admonish to loathe and humble ourselves before God and seek for our purification and salvation without ourselves. Secondly, holy baptism witnesses and seals to us the washing away of our sins through Jesus Christ. Therefore, we are baptized in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. For when we are baptized in the name of the Father, God the Father witnesses and seals to us that he does make an eternal covenant of grace with us and adopts us for his children and heirs, and therefore will provide us with every good thing and avert all evil or turn it to our profit. And when we are baptized in the name of the Son seals to us that he does wash us in his blood from all our sins, incorporating us into the fellowship of his death and resurrection, so that we are free from all our sins and accounted righteous before God. In like manner, when we are baptized in the name of the Holy Spirit assures us by this holy sacrament that he will dwell in us and sanctify us to be members of Christ, applying to us that which we have in Christ, namely the washing away of our sins and the daily renewing of our lives till we shall finally be presented without spot or wrinkle among the assembly of the elect in life eternal. Thirdly, whereas in all covenants there are contained two parts, therefore are we by God through baptism admonished of and obliged unto new obedience, namely that we cleave to this one God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that we trust in him and love him with all our hearts, with all our souls, with all our mind, and with all our strength, and that we forsake the world, crucify our old nature, and walk in a new and holy life. And if we sometimes, through weakness, fall into sin, we must not therefore despair of God's mercy, nor continue in sin, since baptism is a seal and undoubted testimony that we have an eternal covenant of grace with God. And although our young children do not understand these things, we may not therefore exclude them from baptism, for as they are without their knowledge partakers of the condemnation in Adam, so are they again received unto grace in Christ, as God speaks unto Abraham, the father of all the faithful, and therefore unto us and our children, saying, I will establish my covenant between me and thee and thy seed after thee in their generations for an everlasting covenant to be a God unto thee and to thy seed after thee. This also the Apostle Peter testifies with these words, for the promise is unto you and to your children and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. Therefore God formerly commanded them to be circumcised, which was a seal of the covenant of the righteousness of faith. And therefore Christ also embraced them, laid his hands upon them, and blessed them. Since then baptism is come in the place of circumcision, therefore infants are to be baptized as heirs of the kingdom of God and of his covenant. And parents are in duty bound further to instruct their children herein when they shall arrive to years of discretion. And therefore this holy ordinance of God may be administered to his glory, to our comfort, and to the edification of his church. Let us call upon his holy name. Let us pray. O almighty and eternal God, you have, according to your severe judgment, punished the unbelieving and unrepentant world with the flood. But also, according to your great mercy, you saved and protected believing Noah and his family. You are the one who drowned the obstinate Pharaoh and all of his hosts in the Red Sea, but you led your people Israel through the midst of the sea upon dry ground by which baptism was signified. We ask of you that you will be pleased of your infinite mercy graciously to look upon this child and incorporate her by your Holy Spirit into your Son, Jesus Christ, that she may be buried with him into his death and be raised with him in newness of life, and that she may daily follow him, joyfully bearing her cross, and cleave unto him in true faith, firm hope, and ardent love, and that she may, with a comfortable sense of your favor, leave this life, which is nothing but a continual death, and at the last day may appear without terror before the judgment seat of Christ, your Son. Through Jesus Christ our Lord, who with you and the Holy Spirit are the one only true God, who lives and reigns forever. Amen. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, and we would ask if Joe and Ellie could please stand at this moment. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, You have heard that baptism is the ordinance of God, the seal to us and to our seed, his covenant. And therefore it must be used for that end, or you could say for that purpose, and not out of custom or superstition. And that it may be manifest that you are so minded, you are to answer sincerely to these questions. First, whether you acknowledge that although our children are conceived and born in sin, and therefore are subject to all miseries, yes, to condemnation itself, yet that they are sanctified in Christ, and therefore as members of his church ought to be baptized. Secondly, whether you acknowledge the doctrine which is contained in the Old and New Testaments and in the articles of the Christian faith and which is taught here in this Christian church to be the true and perfect or complete doctrine of salvation. And thirdly, whether you promise and intend to see your children, when come to the years of discretion, instructed and brought up in the aforesaid doctrine, or help or cause them to be instructed therein to the utmost of your power. Brother Joe, Sister Ellie, this is again not the first time that you're at the front. Your other children are standing here too, and it reminds us not only of baptism in general, but the baptism of all of your children and all of your family. And this, of course, is most interesting, especially when you read through this chapter we read in Acts chapter 10. You read that Cornelius, he gathered together his relatives and his family to hear the Apostle Peter. And I think there's some instruction there for us. We see the zeal and the desire of Cornelius, even before he was converted. We'll see that he was converted later. But even before his conversion, he had this longing and this desire to know the Lord. And he seemed to realize that Peter was the one who would bring him the message of salvation. And so he gathers his relatives and he gathers his friends together to come to the home. And when Peter comes there, he had the most enraptured audience that a preacher could ever want. They had a longing. They had a desire to hear the word. And I trust that that's true with you as well this morning, as you've come here with your family and you come on every Lord's Day to worship, that desire is there to bring your family to hear from the Lord. That's what Cornelius was doing. And it teaches us again of the nature of the gospel, that God works in his covenant and that he works in the way of households. And again, you have that striking comment there that it was Cornelius and his household, it says on more than one occasion. And your household is here, you might say. And that's proper, isn't it? But you also, as we'll see in the passage, we see how the Lord blesses that. And that he comes down with his spirit upon the people there. That it's in the context of the means of grace and the exercise of the means of grace that God blesses his people. And that's true today as well, that when we use the means faithfully, God uses them in our lives and the lives of our children. And I think we underestimate the power of the means. And the means, of course, need the Spirit to apply it, but God rarely works without the ordained means that he's given. It doesn't mean he can't. He does. He did to Cornelius. He came with a vision. But that's not his normal way of working, especially in the new covenant. And he comes to us through the means, and that's through the preaching of the gospel. And so I just want to encourage you as parents to be diligent in use of the means, because that is the way of God's blessing, and encourage you in that as well. Not only baptism, but also the normal means of grace that God gives to us. And so may the Lord bless you as parents in the raising of all of your children in the fear of the Lord. Congregation, we will now proceed with the administration of baptism. And immediately following the baptism, we will stand and we will sing from Psalter 425, and we will sing the fifth stanza of 425, following the administration of baptism. Joel Summer Kirchhoff, I baptize you in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let us for time, let us turn in our Psalters to Psalter 51. Psalter 51, and we will sing all three stanzas. To the sermon by singing together from Psalter 194. And in that Psalter, notice the first stanza, "His wide dominion shall extend from sea to utmost sea, and unto earth's remotest bounds his peaceful rule shall be." Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, our text will be the passage we read, particularly Acts chapter 10. And listen to what one preacher said about Acts chapter 10. "When God told Peter, 'Do not call anything impure that God has made clean,' God was confronting Peter's prejudice. Peter had bound all peoples of the world, except for his own race, into one loathsome bundle. And God used a vision to bring radical change in the attitude of the leading apostle of the early church. And it's a good thing he did." Is that really true? Is this passage really about racial prejudice? Was this revelation given to Peter that we read in Acts chapter 10? Was it given to him to confront his discrimination? You see, this interpretation has developed because of the present attention to racial discrimination and prejudice, but actually misses the whole point of what the Lord is teaching Peter and us through these events. Now, some have said that Acts 10 is actually the most important, or one of the most important, chapters of the whole Bible. And in some sense, this is most certainly true. For it is unlikely that we'd be here this morning if the events of Acts chapter 10 had not occurred. In the Old Testament, the covenant that God had made with Abraham and his seed, it only extended to the Jews with only a very few exceptions. Now, there was a way a Gentile could be included in the Jewish covenant. But in effect, it was actually by becoming a Jew and through the ritual of circumcision. It was in this way that they could be included. There is Rahab, for instance. You remember how she was a harlot in Jericho and she became a member of God's people. And eventually she even married a Jew. And she belonged then to the people of the Jews. And she became one of the ancestors of the Lord Jesus himself. But the fact that Jews were excluded was not according to the whims of Peter or the other apostles. It was not because of Peter's prejudice against the Gentiles, but it was according to the revealed will of God himself. And therefore, unless the Kirchhoff family has some hidden Jewish origins that I'm unaware of, it's unlikely that we would have had the baptism of Joel today if the Lord had himself had not extended the covenant to include the Gentiles. And this, in that way, is one of the most important chapters in the Bible, because it is this at this moment when the gospel begins to spread to the ends of the earth. It begins in Jerusalem, to Judea, to Samaria, and to the ends of the world. And Luke, who's the human author of this book, also highlights the importance of these events. And he does so by repeating what happened in Acts chapter 10, in Acts chapter 11, when Peter goes to Jerusalem to give a report of everything that had occurred. And the Holy Spirit, he wants to highlight the significance of these events by repeating them in this broader assembly of the church, you might say, in Jerusalem. And the Jerusalem congregation and the church and the leaders there, they gave their stamp of approval upon it. It says, when they heard of these things that Peter reported, they were silent and they glorified God, saying that God has also granted to the Gentiles repentance to life. And so the Holy Spirit works through the church. And therefore this revelation given to Peter and his experiences in Caesarea, they are confirmed by the broader assembly, you might say, of the church. And the Lord himself was showing that he was extending the reaches of the gospel to the ends of the earth. And that's really what the book of Acts is about, isn't it? So let's consider Acts chapter 10 under the theme, the gospel is brought to the Gentiles, to us. The gospel is brought to the Gentiles, to us. We are introduced to Cornelius in the first verses of Acts chapter 10. There was a certain man in Caesarea called Centurius. And notice, or Cornelius, notice how he's described, a centurion of what was called the Italian regiment. He was a Gentile. He was therefore outside the covenant community of Israel. He was a centurion. Now, centurions are leaders in their own communities, of course, but they are directly associated, of course, with the Roman government, and so the oppressors of the Jews. Now, we're told a number of additional things about Cornelius in verse 2, which are indications that he was a faithful man in many ways. He was devout. He was God-fearing along with his household. He was active in his piety. He gave alms or gifts to those who were in need. And we even read that he prayed regularly to God. And so in many ways, we might say Cornelius, he was a decent man. But he was still outside the covenant community, for he had not been circumcised and therefore had not become a Jew. He was a God-fearer, it says, and there were God-fearers in Israel, yes, but who were Gentiles, but there were God-fearers throughout the community, and they were ones who expressed an interest in Judaism. They even worshipped in the synagogue, but they were still outsiders. They were observers of what was occurring. There were incredible good signs in the life of Cornelius. But was Cornelius saved? Well, in some ways, didn't he show the fruit of the Spirit, you might argue? He was a decent man. He did a lot of good in his community. He was seeking, you might even say, after the true God. He was attending the synagogue services. He was listening to the Jewish scriptures. He was praying. And in many ways, he lived a life which was commendable. He was active in service. He was well respected by his peers and by his community. He was respected by the
by the Jewish community. He provided for those who were in need. He had been crying out to God for salvation. He had incredible spiritual experiences in the sense that the Lord Himself appeared to him in a vision. And how many of you can make those kinds of claims? He seems to have been crying out to God for deliverance. And he had a spiritual experience which none of us can attest to in the same way. He seems to have all of his ducks in a row, didn't he? But all that doesn't mean he's saved, does it? Maybe you're a pretty decent person. Maybe you even give regularly to various charities and to those who are in need, and maybe you attend the worship services regularly, and maybe you're praying to God, and maybe you've even had to some degree some tremendous spiritual experience. But does that mean that you're saved? Now, there are those who claim that Cornelius was saved before Peter came to Caesarea. They argue that God looks down from heaven upon the heathen people in some part of the world who had never heard of Christ, who perhaps had never seen the Bible or never been in possession of the Scriptures, and they long to do what's right, and so God accepts this longing to do what's right as a mark of piety, and God will save them in the end. Well, what's wrong with that approach? Well, salvation doesn't depend upon us, does it? Doesn't depend on how we live or what we do or don't do. It depends upon the finished work of our Lord Jesus Christ. And no man can be saved on the basis then of his work, on the basis of his piety, on the basis of his experiences. But one can only be saved by faith in the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. If Cornelius was saved before Peter came to him, then why does Peter go on to speak to him about the forgiveness of sins which can be found in the Lord Jesus Christ? It wouldn't make any sense at all. And we also know that Cornelius wasn't saved, because Peter reports to the church in Jerusalem after this event, and when Peter reports about his visit to Cornelius and he reports about Cornelius' vision, we are given some more details. In verses 13 through 14, we read that the angel said to Cornelius, "Send men to Joppa and call for Simon, whose surname is Peter, who will tell you words by which you and all your household will be saved." And this shows us that salvation came to Cornelius and to his household through the message of the gospel, through the preaching of Christ by Peter. And there's some wonderful encouragement given in these verses to all of us, to those who are perhaps hesitant to flee to the Lord. Because these verses do teach us that when someone is crying out to God for salvation, that the Lord will surely hear and answer that prayer. You see, doesn't this passage show us that the Lord is the one who does hear and answer prayer? Prayer might be the very best thing for us to do in those circumstances. Peter would later write that God's ears are open to our prayers, and let the truth that God hears our prayers, let it be an encouragement to you. And don't let the evil one say to you that it will not benefit you or will not help you or will not bring you or will not bring the Lord to come to you. Pray without ceasing, Paul says. And this passage, it shows us that when one begins to cry out to the Lord, that He will answer. And the fact that Cornelius was a man who did so was obvious in our text. The Lord comes to him in a vision. We read in verse 3 about the ninth hour. A vision, and an angel comes and says, "Cornelius." And he was afraid, saying, "What is it?" And then the Lord says, instructs him to send men to Joppa, to Peter, to bring Peter to him. And then we can add, as Peter does in Acts 11, verse 13 and 14, "Send for Peter and he will tell you what you must do to be saved." That's what Cornelius heard. "You and all your household." And so what does Cornelius do? He responds in obedience, doesn't he? You can see that in verse 7 and 8. He called some of his household servants and one of his devout soldiers, perhaps someone who was a God-fearer with him, and he sent them to Joppa. Now, there's something to note here. Cornelius was obedient, wasn't he? Blessings, we already mentioned that a few minutes ago, but blessings come in the way of obedience, and only grief results from rebellion. You might say that's a proverb, isn't it? Obedience, no, that doesn't save us, no. But blessings do come in the way of obedience, don't they? Sometimes we hear Christians who protest against God's law, saying that they live by grace and therefore are free from the law. But one who sincerely serves the Lord, the law of God becomes a delight, doesn't it? Every Christian delights in God's will. Just think of the seventh commandment. You should not commit adultery. And all of you can think of examples, and maybe you're personally one of those, of the grief that comes not only upon the offender, but upon the whole family when there's rebellion against this commandment. And people start to live in sin and adultery. What grief comes, and families are broken, and children are abandoned, and finances are stretched, and there's hardship, and there's pain, and there's suffering for everyone, not just the offender. But then think of one who's faithful to their marriage vows, and the blessings that flow from that obedience. Eh? Well, that's true of all of God's instructions, isn't it? Keep the Sabbath day holy. Blessings will flow from it, won't it? And curses will come upon those who rebel against God's will. But Cornelius, he was obedient to the will of the Lord, and he followed the instructions, and he sent men to Peter. But not only was Cornelius given direction, but also Peter. Peter, he is told to go and see Cornelius. Now that required even more, you might say, miraculous work on God's part. Peter had been raised in the context of the Old Testament, where the Gentiles were clearly on the outside and they were not recipients of the promise of the gospel. Now there was hints already that changes were coming. In Acts chapter 8, we read the gospel had spread to Samaria. Remember the story that Philip had already gone there to preach and many of them were saved. And then the apostles, they sent Peter and John to Samaria and the Holy Spirit fell upon them. This is known as the Samaritan Pentecost. Samaritan was not entirely Gentile. There were Jews there, but there were also Gentiles there. And it was great significance that there was already converts in Samaria. And this was the beginning of what the Lord Jesus had said at the beginning of Acts. But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you shall be witnesses to me. And listen to this. In Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and unto the ends of the earth. And now Peter was going to the household of a Gentile, Cornelius. But before he went, he was given direct instruction from the Lord. And this vision prepared Peter for what was going to occur. We don't have time to deal with the whole vision. The story, you know the story. Children, you know the story. Peter went up on the house atop to pray. And while he was there, he became hungry. You remember how the houses had flat roofs and there probably was a staircase to the roof. And Peter came up to the rooftop and he was dozing. He fell asleep and he had this vision. There was a sheet let down from heaven and it came attached on the four corners of it. And in that sheet were all kinds of animals, many of which, perhaps all of which, were unclean. And they were unclean, not according to simply Jewish culture, but according to what God had directed them in the book of Leviticus. That they were unclean according to the ceremonial laws of the Old Testament. And Peter's told, rise, Peter, kill and eat. And Peter says, not so. That's the furthest thing from my mind. I've never, ever eaten anything common or unclean. And God spoke to him again and says, what God has cleansed, you shall not call common or unclean. And this was done three times. And then the object was taken up into heaven. Well, some might question Peter's response, saying, well, he was not being obedient. The Lord had said, kill and eat. And why didn't he do so? Why did he protest? Well, Peter perhaps saw this as a test to see if he would obey the law of God. You see, it's the written, Peter's an example here in many ways, because it's the written word of God, which is to receive from which we receive how we should live. If you have any kind of revelation that is not confirmed and not sustained by the word of God, it's from the devil and it's not from the Lord. You see, this is the only objective truth, is the very word of God. And so Peter knew this. And he says, I can't. The Word of God, he didn't say it in these words, but the Word of God forbids me from eating these unclean animals, and so I will not. So he's an example there. So there is much more behind Peter's protest than simple racial prejudice, as some have said. And these strict dietary restrictions were placed upon Israel. Why were they? Why did the Lord place them upon Israel? They were forbidden from eating animals that chewed the cud and the only animals acceptable were the ones that chewed the cud and had a split hoof, and others were forbidden, of course. Now, some have said, well, this is just for health reasons, and the Lord wanted to keep His people healthy. No, there's a moral and there's a spiritual requirement here. It meant to differentiate between the Gentiles and the Jews. The answer lies in understanding that God had taught Israel to regard themselves as different from the rest of the world, as separated from the rest of the world, as set apart from the pagan surrounding nations, and their lifestyle and their very diet was to reflect this difference. And so that's the reason why God had given these ceremonial laws. And by the time this drama unfolded for the third time, Peter, he began to reflect upon it, and he wondered, it says, within himself what this vision could mean. And then he was told, there were men, three men are seeking you. Arise, go down to meet them, doubting nothing, for I have sent them. And Peter, he goes to see Cornelius. And when he speaks to Cornelius, he actually says to him, you know how unlawful it is for a Jewish man to keep company with or go into one of another nation. But God, he says, listen to this. This shows us that he understood what God was saying to him. He says, but God has shown me that I shall not call any man common or unclean. So this is in verse 28. He understood the meaning of the vision. And there's no turning back. The gospel was breaking the borders of Israel. It was breaking the boundaries of Judaism. It was going beyond Samaria and Judea, and now to the Gentiles and then to the end of the earth. And Cornelius was a representative of the Gentiles. And this distinction between Jew and Gentile would be no more. The middle wall of partition had been broken down. There was no distinction between clean and unclean anymore. God was revealing His redemptive purposes in the full glorious light. The next day, Peter and a few of other believers, they went to Cornelius's with Cornelius's men, and Cornelius, we read, had gathered an audience. Isn't that it's actually a really sweet part of this passage? He gathered his relatives and close friends, and because he wanted them to hear it too. Cornelius seemed to realize that Peter's message was of profound significance, and he wanted everyone to hear it. And I think it just teaches us how quick we should be to invite people to hear the gospel. How quick we should be to invite people to hear the gospel. How quick we should be to invite people to church to hear from the Lord Jesus Christ. We tend to think that, you know, that this is something we do after a while. We need to speak to them and we need to prepare them, we think, for what they're going to hear here. But this is something we should do very quickly, inviting our family, inviting our friends, and inviting our neighbors to come to church and to hear the gospel, so that salvation might be offered to them through our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's be quick, like Cornelius was, to invite everyone to come. You know, what a thing it's going to be when, on the day of judgment, and, you know, someone standing before the judgment seat of Christ, and the Lord says, depart from me, you workers of iniquity, and cast them into hell. And they protest, "What? I never heard the gospel. I had a neighbor who was a Christian, and he never invited me to church." Well, that's not going to be an excuse that will sustain him before the judgment seat of Christ. But nevertheless, it's to our shame. We should invite people. Come, hear the gospel. If we are enraptured with it and we understand its significance and its importance, then we invite people to come and to hear the gospel. And notice how Cornelius responds to Peter's arrival. We read that he fell down on his face before Peter. This was a posture of humility, especially for one who was a Roman centurion, this leader of this oppressive military occupation. He falls down before the feet of Peter, who is a Jew, and he grovels in the dust. He could have said, I'm a I'm a Roman centurion. How fitting is you that you, a peasant preacher, should come at my command. And no, he doesn't do that. He wants to hear the truth, and he's spiritually hungry. You can sense the hunger that this man has for the gospel. He's spiritually hungry, and Peter, no longer despising the Gentiles, he says, "Stand up, I myself also am a man." And he understood that they stood together, Jew and Gentile, before the cross of Christ. There was no distinction between them, was there? And as Peter comes to Caesarea, he had no hesitancy to enter into Cornelius' house, because that shows itself that he understood the intention of God in the vision he received. He had no qualms about fellowshipping with these Gentiles, about eating with them, because God had revealed this to him. And he was prepared, the people were prepared, and the Holy Spirit was in control from the beginning to the end. And it was the first time that the gospel was ever openly preached to the Gentiles. And Peter, he had such an eager audience, and there's nothing more encouraging to a preacher than an eager audience. When the congregation delights to come and to worship on the Lord's Day, this fills a preacher with energy and with zeal and ambition. Recently I heard of a congregation that's well known to me, where the young people had decided to sit in the front two benches of the church. It was a big church, in the front few benches were always empty. And a few young men, they started to sit right in the front of the church. And soon all the young ladies joined with them. And before you know it, there were two or three rows of young people right at the front of the sanctuary. And that's the way it was when Peter arrived. They were sitting not at the back corners, they were sitting at the front, and they had an eagerness as they were anticipating what Peter would say to them. And it reminds us that we need to have the same kind of eagerness every time we have opportunity to hear the gospel. We need this same eagerness to hear it as a message from God. And so we read that Peter, what did he do? He preached Christ to them. And the important thing about this sermon is that it contained the simple, basic gospel. Peter begins the gospel preaching, and he welcomes all those who come to hear this call to repentance. He says, "In truth, I perceive that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, whoever fears Him and works righteousness is accepted by Him." They are perhaps some of the most significant words of Peter's sermon. They show that this offer of salvation would extend to the whole earth. And this was a complete change of paradigm. Peter was acting according to what God had revealed to him. And notice when Peter speaks, he doesn't talk about race, relationships, or prejudice, or their prejudice, or his prejudice. He talks about Jesus. And he emphasizes the basic facts of Jesus' life and his death, beginning with the ministry of John the Baptist and Jesus' ministry to the crowds, his death by crucifixion and his resurrection from the dead, and his witness, the witness that he gave to many. And Peter exhorted them, all those who were present, to believe in Jesus and receive, he says, the forgiveness or the remission of sins. And when you read through the sermons in the book of Acts, or most likely parts of sermons, you can't help but notice their simplicity, can you? The sermon is that Peter has in to the Cornelius and his household is very similar to the one he gave on the day of Pentecost in Acts 2. It's similar to the one he gave to the Sanhedrin in Acts chapter 3. And in every instance, he preached Christ to them. And isn't this a reminder to be committed to the same truths? We're here at a baptism service. One of the little ones of the congregation has received the sign and the seal of the covenant. And these parents, along with other parents here, have committed to raising their children in light of these gospel truths. You see, we tend to complicate the basic gospel in so many ways. But we should never complicate it for our children, should we? We should never complicate the gospel for our children. We should simply present it. You know, the gospel is as simple as Peter outlines it here. Not that it's simplistic, that's not what we mean, but it's simple. And it's when men begin to twist it and to turn it that it becomes complicated. Peter offers that salvation to whoever would believe. At the end of his sermon, he's speaking of Christ. He says that whoever believes in Him will receive remission of sins. Whoever believes in Him will receive remission of sins. And this gives the basis for the Gentiles to respond to the gospel. It is while they're hearing this message that the Spirit of God came upon them and saved them. The apostle only spoke for a few minutes, we read, before there were results. It says in verse 15 of chapter 11 that he began to speak. And as he began to speak, God came down. He laid out the major points. He mentioned some of the outstanding truths. And he applied them to the congregation. And he said, whoever believes in him will receive remission of sins. And they responded in faith. They simply believed and they were born again on the spot. They were born again and they believed the gospel. You see, it was that word, whoever, that Cornelius and his family who heard it, when they heard it, they responded in faith. Now, some of you need to hear this word, whoever. Whoever. In that sense, the gospel has no boundaries, does it? Whoever. Whoever. This word knows no cultural or societal or religious boundaries. Whoever. Cornelius seemed to have longed for that forgiveness. Perhaps he had heard of the Lord Jesus Christ. Perhaps he had heard of it and never believed it could be for him. But whoever believes in him will receive the remission of sins. Whoever receives Christ will be saved. The same is true for our children. We need to explain to them that they're part of the whoever. Whoever includes them. You see, it includes children at a very young age. It doesn't say whoever except when you're under 10 years old. It doesn't say whoever except you've reached a certain level of maturity. It says whoever believes in him will receive remission of sins. And ideally, covenant children should be raised in such a way that they live every day of their life looking to the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation. And that's what we need to remind them of, that they need to look to Jesus for salvation. That they would never know a day in which there was not their desire to love the Lord Jesus Christ. Now this was a puzzle to those Jews that had come up from Joppa with Peter because they did not understand that the Holy Spirit would be poured out on the Gentiles as well. We read, and those of the circumcision who believed were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also. They had been thinking that the Gentiles would have to become Jews first, that they would have to be circumcised. The Gentiles had not become Jews, but yet the Holy Spirit had come upon them and they believed in Jesus Christ. At Pentecost in Acts 2, the Holy Spirit was poured out on those in Jerusalem. In Acts chapter 8 in Samaria, the Holy Spirit was poured out on the Samaritans. And in Caesarea in Acts chapter 10, the Holy Spirit was poured out on the Gentiles. And they were not compelled to be circumcised. And Peter says, can anyone forbid water that these should not be baptized who has received the Holy Spirit just as we have? There's no reason not to do it, he's saying. And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. And Peter and John, he stayed for a few days enjoying fellowship and eating with these new, or Peter stayed there for a few days eating and drinking with them and fellowshiping with these Gentile believers. I mentioned a few minutes ago, and as we come to a conclusion, we must recognize that this is the way the book of Acts unfolds. You shall be witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea, and in Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And these words of Christ, they were being fulfilled. And now these Gentiles, this unfolds in the book of Acts. And what happens in the Acts chapter 11? Well, first Peter meets resistance from the other Jews who questions his association with the Gentiles. They took issue that he ate with them. That was a sign of fellowship among his equals. And Peter, he spoke to them. He told the story behind the visions and his journey to Caesarea. And he showed to them how God had accepted the Gentiles. And they had been given the same gift of the Holy Spirit when they believed in God. And the leaders in Jerusalem, they heard these facts and they recognized God's work and they glorified him. But then what happens in Acts chapter 11? We didn't read the last part of it, but Barnabas is sent to Antioch, and then Barnabas sought out Saul and spent a year there, and after reporting of their work, they returned to Antioch, and from Antioch, along with John Mark, they were spread out to the whole world, and it even reached Chilliwack, B.C. and it even extended to our children. And we're here today because the intentions to spread the gospel through the whole world, and His covenant now extends to believers and their seed, and it is an ever-growing kingdom, and it reaches to the ends of the earth. And when the Lord Jesus returns from heaven, His kingdom shall extend, as we'll sing in a few moments, from sea to sea. And so let us respond. As these early Gentile Christians responded to the message of Christ, let us respond with faith, always eager to hear the gospel of Christ. And we will ever experience blessings from God. Let us always gather together with the same anticipation as they did in Caesarea that day. Let us speak of Christ and His finished work as Peter spoke of Him that day. Let us experience something of the same power of the Spirit. Let us have the same missionary zeal. Let us invite others to come and to hear of Jesus. And may this be done so that the gospel might be known to the ends of the earth. Amen. To You for the blessings of the gospel that have come to us. That You, in Your wisdom, You have extended the gospel promises not only to the Jews, but also to the Gentiles. And now Your kingdom is continuing to expand and to grow throughout the world as Your name is made known, and as there is those who turn from sin to Jesus Christ in faith. And then they and their households also receive the sign and the seal of the covenant of grace, holy baptism. And in all these things, we're reminded of Your grace towards us, Your mercy towards us, that You have not dealt with us according to our sins. It's not that we are any more deserving than any other nation. It's not that we're ones who in any way earned a place any more than Cornelius did. But it's because of Your tender mercy and Your love and care for Your people and for your kingdom, that you have reached beyond the Jews, who were not deserving people either. And you determined to save those who believe. And we're thankful, Lord, for your covenant faithfulness. And that covenant can continue from generation to generation, also as is evident in the Kirchhoff family. And we pray, Lord, for Joe and Ellie and the raising of their children in the fear of your name. Continue to bless them and encourage them and uplift them in that daily task which has been given to them. We also pray, O Lord, for Martin and Wieska Overdoon as they are welcoming a little boy into their family, little David. And we pray, O gracious God, that he too, in due time, would be one who comes to understand and know that same gospel. And in that way too, Lord, through the means of adoption of children, your covenant is extended also into families where it had not previously been known. And this teaches us something of your amazing grace. And we pray for your continued blessing also upon all of our covenant families, that each one of us might be faithful in training and raising our children in the fear of your name. Lord, we also pray for other covenant children. We think of Cohen Takama, Lord, the nephew of Ed and Rachel. And you know the disappointing news and the challenging news that their family has received in regards to his health. But we're thankful that you are the one who carries the little ones in your arms. And we pray, Lord, that you will bless this little boy, that he would be strengthened, encouraged, and in the task which lies ahead of him, and that you will bless all the means that are used for the recovery of his health. And be with the family during this trying time, when in so many ways there's so much interruptions in family life and so much fear and anxiety. But we pray, Lord, that that would continually be replaced with trust and confidence in your almighty power and sovereign grace. Lord, we pray for others as well. We ask that you will continue to bless our day and bring us here again in this afternoon, that we would do what is pleasing to you, that we would, in obedience to you, would know that you do bless us as well. Forgive us our sins. Blot them out in the blood of Jesus Christ. We have read in the forum that when we do sin, that the covenant gives us the grounds by which we can come to you, knowing that you will forgive us of our sins, and that you have promised to do so, and that the covenant itself reminds us of that promise, as we've seen the picture of the washing of water that symbolizes the washing away of our sins through Jesus Christ. And we pray that that would drive us to the cross when we sin, so that we would find there all that we need for our forgiveness. Lord, we pray that you'll bless your word to our hearts also in this regard, that we would find ourselves regularly pleading upon your grace. Lord, we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.